Let's pray as we come to read from God's word together and continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were God in human flesh upon the earth. And you came to save us and came to rescue us. And you're a glorious, magnificent God. Holy Spirit, I pray you would move mightily in this room as we read from Mark's Gospel and as I preach from your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been reading Mark's Gospel, and from Mark 2 onwards, we've noticed that Jesus clashes with the Jewish leaders on five occasions. So firstly, Jesus clashes with the Pharisees when he forgives a man his sin, and then he heals him. Secondly, Jesus clashes with the Pharisees when he eats dinner with sinners and tax collectors. And thirdly, today, we're going to see that Jesus clashes with the Pharisees on a question about fasting. So it's appropriate that we're in the canteen for a sermon all about fasting. So if you feel hungry, then I apologise for that. But let's read this short little story, Mark 2, verses 18 to 22. And this is what it says. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So Jesus, presumably just after or as he's had dinner with tax collectors and sinners, is asked a question. You can imagine sitting here in the canteen hall with all these sinners and tax collectors, and someone comes and asks him a question. Why did John the Baptist's disciples fast? Why do the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples are feasting and eating with sinners? Jesus responds with three analogies to that question. He says, you don't sew an unshrunken cloth on a new garment. If you do, you'll make the tear even worse. He says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins because the skins will burst. But first, he says in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He's calling himself the groom, the bridegroom in that verse. And so that's my first point this morning, Jesus, the bridegroom. Now, if you read the Old Testament, there is a wedding analogy in the Old Testament. And I just want to share that with you briefly. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Now in Jeremiah 2, I'm going to read from partway through verse 1. It's God speaking to Israel. And God says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" Do you see what's happening in that passage? God is the husband, and Israel, the nation Israel, is God's precious bride. And he thinks back upon their first love together in this wedding relationship, in this marriage relationship. And God says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride." But then Israel is not faithful to God. And God says, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? They went after worthlessness and became worthless." Israel went far away from God, disobeyed his commands, prostituted herself to idols, says other scriptures. So in the Old Testament, you've got this wedding analogy, and it's an unhappy marriage. It's an unhappy story. But something different happens in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, appears. The Messiah, the Saviour, the perfect husband comes. And he finds the one he loves, the church, his people, in very ugly circumstances. Jesus doesn't come down to earth and go, look, my bride is beautiful. He comes down and sees the church, or sees people dead in sin, clothed in metaphorical rags and dirt, covered in mud. Then Christ, the perfect husband, himself washes her clean. By his death on the cross, he takes her sinful, dirty rags away from her and upon himself. And he clothes his people in righteousness, in white like a bride. It's a glorious story, isn't it? You know, Christ does not love us because we were beautiful. He comes and makes us beautiful and clothes us in white in a wonderful way. And so in the New Testament, you have this new analogy. It's not God the Father in Israel and an unhappy marriage. It's Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and his church. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 5, which talks about this very thing. Ephesians 5 verses 31 to 32 says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you know, it's less that Christ's love for the church teaches husbands how to love their wives, and it's more that good marriages are a picture and a pointer to the ultimate love story. Do you see? Actually, Ephesians 5 is saying this is how your marriage should be, but actually it's saying this is what it's really about. It's about Christ loving his church. Christ the bridegroom marrying the church, being united to her and to us, the bride he has made beautiful by his death on the cross and gift of the Holy Spirit. And then as you get to the end of the Bible and the end of the New Testament, you find the end of the story, which is in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8, this is what it says. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So you have this Old Testament story of God the Father and his unfaithful wife Israel, and then you have a new Testament story where the bridegroom comes and makes the church righteous, and then the story ends with this wedding feast. And that's what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like. We're going to enter into the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to feast together as though it's like a wedding breakfast. And we're going to have an amazing time, the great and wonderful, delicious food of heaven. It's described in Revelation 19 as the wedding of the Lamb, which is the name of Jesus, for he was the Lamb who was slain. And the church is clothed in white, just like a bride. The New Testament marriage story is very different to the sad story of the Old Testament. Now, let's go back into Mark 2 and think about this moment, where a question about fasting fits into the grand biblical theology of Christ as the bridegroom. This is what Jesus says: I'm the bridegroom, and I'm here on earth. I have come. The wedding guests don't fast when the groom is around. They feast and they celebrate. Can you imagine? You go to a wedding and there's dancing and celebration and joy, and you're sitting in the corner clothed in, you know, dark clothes saying, actually, I'm fasting today. I'm not going to take any. I don't want the food. I'll go and sit by my, you know, you're going to ruin the day. I think people just ignore you, actually. But you might ruin the day. You're not joining in with the celebrations. It would be completely inappropriate for you to fast while everyone else is feasting in celebration of this marriage ceremony. So Jesus is saying, I'm here, the wedding has started. You shouldn't be fasting, you should be feasting and rejoicing. Hey, maybe it is appropriate that we're in the canteen hall for this sermon. Now, before I move on to the other analogies, I just want to ask some questions. If this is true, if our story, if the church's story is the story of marrying the perfect husband, Jesus Christ, let me ask you some questions about that. Remember, I'm asking us collectively as the church. You don't individually marry Jesus. The church marries Christ in this glorious wedding analogy. But let me ask you some questions. Are we eagerly, excitingly, lovingly acting like the bride readying herself for the wedding feast to come? There should be in us an infatuation with Jesus. I love him. I love singing to him. We love him. We love singing to him. We love praising him. We love telling others about him. You know, have you met my husband-to-be? He's so fantastic. That's what Rachel was doing before she married me. She was running through the streets declaring, have you met Duncan? He's decided he's going to marry me. That's what, ask her about it. She'll tell you. That's what we should be like as the church, an infatuation with Jesus, expressing our love and eager to tell everyone about him. There should also be a deliberate getting ready, a beautifying of ourselves as the church, clothing ourselves in good works, holiness and purity. We're coming to the wedding feast. Now, those brides who have got married, I wonder how long you spent getting ready on that day. I have no idea. I just put on a suit. I bought my own tie, actually. I did that as well. Otherwise, the day was largely organised by Rachel and she did a fantastic job. But she spent time getting herself ready in the same way the church ought to beautify ourselves, getting ready for that day when we'll enter the wedding feast with our wonderful husband, Jesus Christ. Anyway, the main point is Jesus is saying it's time for feasting, not fasting, in this passage. Now, let me talk about the other two analogies he uses. Because the second two analogies are about not mixing the old with the new. Now, if you take a new, unshrunken bit of cloth and you sew it onto an old garment, when you wash that garment, the new bit shrinks and pulls away and the hole becomes even bigger. So if you take a new, unshrunken bit of cloth and sew it to an old bit, you're making a huge mistake. It's a very stupid thing to do. Jesus is saying, I'm bringing something new. You can't slap me onto the old garment of Jewish religion and expect me to patch it up. I'm bringing a whole new garment of what following God is like. Now, if you take new wine and you pour it into old wineskins, it will burst because wine ferments and it expands. And a used wineskin is dry. It's an animal skin, actually, in the day that Jesus is speaking. And it's dry and brittle. So if you put new wine into that and then the wine expands, it's going to explode. It's going to burst. And you're going to lose the new wine. Instead, you put new wine into a new wineskin, and it's soft and malleable and expands with the wine as it ferments. And Jesus is saying, you can't take me and pour me into your Jewish way of doing things. I'm not going to become Pharisee-shaped. No, you need to become Christ-shaped. And so my second point this morning is this. Don't mix the new glory of Christ with the old ways of doing things. Now, Jesus does not criticize the practice of fasting in this story, but there are three ways in which the question asked of him highlights some problems with the religion of the Pharisees and even the disciples of John the Baptist. So three things, three problems in the way the Pharisees and John the Baptist disciples are doing things. The first is this. In the Old Testament, there's only one commanded fast. It's in Leviticus chapter 16, and it's on the Day of Atonement. The whole nation would fast as the high priest makes sacrifices, and the whole nation seeks mercy and forgiveness from God on the Day of Atonement. That is the only place in the Old Testament that commands the people to fast. But now the Pharisees, and even John the Baptist, are enforcing multiple fasts. There's an Old Testament text in Zechariah chapter 7, which implied that they were enforcing a fast that happened in the fifth month and the seventh month. So 2 months of the year, there was great fasting going on. In Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee prays like this. Thank you that I'm not like the other people, that I'm not like the sinners, that I'm not like the tax collectors, that I'm not like the adulterers. Thank you, Lord, because I fast twice a week. And if you read the commentaries and all the history, you'll find out that the Pharisees fasted on a Monday and on a Thursday and enforced that fast. They said, you've got to fast on the Monday and the Thursday. This is what you've got to do. And so the first error is they're adding man-made rules to God's law. It's a completely inappropriate question, isn't it? To say, hey, why aren't you doing something that we've invented? Secondly, the second kind of hinted error here is that the fasts are clearly public and external fasts. Everyone knew the Pharisees were fasting. And everyone knew John the Baptist's disciples were fasting. So they could point, these people asking Jesus this question, could point and go, look at those guys. They're fasting, clearly. They look really thin and miserable. Why are you feasting? You know, it's a public, external fast. But Jesus said, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. So the first error is they're adding man-made rules to God's law. The second error is they're publicly and externally fasting, so it's all about appearances. And the third error is you can hear the judgment in their question. External public fasting has become an indicator of piety. You know, what they're really saying is, Jesus, you look really unholy to us. Those guys are fasting. They really love God. Look at them. But you guys are feasting. Who's more religious? Who's more pious? Who's more holy? It's those guys over there that people are saying by their questioning. In other words, fasting has become meritorious. It earns merit. And that's, of course, not right and not good. The old that Jesus is rejecting in this conversation is, don't add man-made rules to God's commands. Don't enforce those man-made rules on others. Don't prioritize external outward piety so that you're seen and noticed. You don't earn righteousness. You don't become more holy and more pious and more righteous by fasting. And don't judge others by asking questions about who isn't fasting. You know, you could sum all of this up by saying that the old that Jesus is rejecting is miserable external piety. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to sew that on me. You're not going to pour me into that mold. Because the new with Christ is radically different. The Messiah has come. It's a time of rejoicing, not a time of misery. External piety is never going to earn your way into God's good books. It's never going to earn merit before God. It's never going to earn righteousness. Instead, says Jesus, righteousness is a gift of grace to be received by faith. It's not earned by fasting, but it's received by believing in Jesus. It's not about how you look on the outside. It's about the internal transformation of the Holy Spirit. So Christ, having ascended into heaven, pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people. It's not about judging others and pointing the finger, looking at the outside and saying, why aren't they as holy as I am? Or why aren't they as holy as those people? Instead, Christ has come to save us from judgmental hearts. Because grace teaches us that we can't judge others. Teaches us that we were all in the same boat, all sinners far away from God, and Christ brought us near. The new has come, and it's radically different from the old. Now, even if the Pharisees and the disciples of John were accurately following God's law in the Old Testament and they were blameless in doing so, the coming of Jesus would still be a monumental, life-changing moment. The people should have been saying, let's follow Jesus. We're not going to go and fast and do what we ordinarily do because the Messiah's come. Something different's happening. Something new has happened. And so they would go and physically follow him. They would say, we used to do this, but Jesus, you're doing something different. Teach us why you're doing something different. Why has it changed? Just to give you a really obvious example of something that changes from the old to the new is animal sacrifices. Christianity says Jesus is the lamb who was slain. So we don't have animal sacrifices when we gather on a Sunday because the old has gone and the new has come. But if we were pouring new wine into old wineskins, We'd say, yeah, we're Christians, we'll have a bit of Jesus, but let's sacrifice some lambs on the side every Sunday as well, just to make sure. We can have true relationship with God in Christ through what he's done. It goes from these external laws to knowing God through the person of Jesus Christ. So that's Jesus' message in these verses. The bridegroom has come, rejoice. It's all new. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Relationship with God. Reconciliation to God through Christ. Therefore, there's an emphasis in the New Testament on heartfelt worship. Secret acts of relationship are far better than parading piety following man-made rules. Church, do not mix Jesus with old religion or false religion. Don't add Jesus like a patch to your old way of life, saying, I'll have Jesus, but the rest of me is going to stay the same. Rather, receive Jesus as your complete new way of life. Paul says, Christ is my life. Can you say that? Christ is my life. He's not a patch on a garment. He is everything to me. Don't mix Jesus with other forms of religion. Do you know, when I was in Peru, we arrived on an island that was very remote, and we met with a family, and on the island there were two churches, and this family told us that they went to church, and it was difficult because they spoke Spanish and we spoke English, so we were trying to work things out. But we had this conversation, and I was kind of pleased, oh, we're staying with a Christian family. And then they talked about these idols, Pachamama and Pachapapa, I think, and they would go twice a year to join in the festival celebrating these false gods. And, you know, we didn't quite have the depth of linguistic connection for me to say that's idolatry, but my heart plummeted because these people were saying they were Christian, but they were mixing their Christianity with the worship of other gods. Christ wasn't their life. He was just a patch kind of sewn on to part of their life. Don't mix Jesus with other forms of religion. God, he alone is your God, your Saviour. He alone is the one you worship. Don't mix gospel and law. By which I mean, don't be like the Galatian church, who initially believed in the gospel of grace, but quickly departed from the Holy Spirit and sought to be made righteous by following laws. They took the gospel and said, I have the gospel, and then I'm going to add that to all these laws that I'll follow as well. That's not what Christ wants. That's mixing gospel and law. Don't take Jesus and pour him into an old wineskin. Don't shape your understanding of who Jesus is around Pharisaical laws or life preferences or even politics. People who claim to be Christians often do this. They say, Jesus is supporting me in my chosen lifestyle. I can live however I want because God is love and he loves me. I'm going to do this. Or this political view is the most important thing. I'm going to pour Jesus into my politics and he's going to serve what I think we should do politically. Rather, don't pour Christ into your wineskins where you want to put him and the shape that you want to make him. Rather, let Christ be who he is and let him shape us. Isn't that what Christianity is? Lord, shape me, not Christ. Let me shape you and make you the shape I want you to be. Lord Jesus, I want you to shape me. So Jesus is the bridegroom. Rejoice. Secondly, don't mix Jesus with old and false ways of doing religion. But thirdly, let's talk about the spiritual discipline of fasting. So notice in verse 20, Jesus says, we're not fasting now, we're feasting because I'm here. The bridegroom has come. But then in verse 20, Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. So when Jesus was on the earth, it was about feasting and celebrating. When Jesus comes again in the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be about feasting and celebrating. But after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, the in-between moment that we're living in right now, Jesus tells us his disciples will fast. So we need to think carefully about how Christians ought to fast. We don't want to use old wineskins, but we do want to honour these words of Jesus Christ in Mark 2, verse 20. So firstly then, based on what I've already said, let me say this. Christians should not invent man-made rules about fasting and enforce them. fasts should be voluntary fasts. Secondly, fasts should be private, not public. We should fight when we fast to stop people knowing that that's what you're doing. I don't go around telling you in church how much I give to God financially, and by the same token, I don't go around publicising the fact that I'm fasting. Fast should also humble us before God, not puff you up with pride. It shouldn't be that you're thinking, well, I'm fasting and I'm holier than you, and therefore fasting makes you proud. Rather, fast about coming before the Lord God in humility and being humbled before him. One more thing I should say in ways in which we don't want to fast in an old wineskin kind of way. Jesus came and showed us grace. That God gives us good gifts because he is good and loves to bless us. Therefore, Christians shouldn't fast as though by fasting we might guilt trip God into giving us what we're asking for. You might think, if I fast, then I will merit the thing that I'm praying for, and that's not a Christian way of fasting. So you might decide to spend a day fasting in response to this sermon. And you might think, I'm going to use that day to particularly pray for revival, that God would move. And that would be a commendable thing to do, to set aside a day and say, I'm not going to eat, I'm going to use my time to pray that God would move mightily in this land. That's a good thing to do, but there's a danger. There's a danger. You're thinking, as you do that, this prayer God will only answer because I'm really going for it and fasting. So you see, the practice is good, but if the motive is, I'm fasting, so I'm guilt-tripping God into doing something, then you've forgotten about grace and the way God works. So we don't fast that way. We don't say, I really want this thing, so I'm going to fast for it because that will make God do something. That's not how we ought to fast. Instead, fasting gives you extra time to enjoy God, to pray for things that God has laid on your heart, and to boost your relationship with him. And so you might want to pray for revival because God's laid that on your heart, and that's good, and fast and pray, but don't think by fasting you're forcing God to move. Rather saying, I really care about this thing, I'm going to fast to devote time to pray for it, and I know that during that time I'm going to meet with God because I'm speaking with him and he will meet with me, and it'll be this glorious thing of grace, and I know that God will answer my prayers wisely and because of his goodness and mercy. I know that God will answer my prayers if I just say a quick one as well. Well, but Jesus tells me that his disciples will fast, and therefore I'm going to give time to that. There are ways of fasting that belong to the old wineskins, and we need to avoid those things. But I want to give you five reasons to fast which are truly Christian. Firstly, Christians fast to hunger for Christ's return. That's implied by this passage, isn't it? If we feast when Jesus is present, to fast in his absence is to express a deep longing for Christ to return. And so Christian fasting isn't primarily mournful and sad and, oh, it's, I have hope. Christ is going to come again. Jesus, I love you. I can't wait for when you return. I'm hungering after you as my stomach growls. I'm remembering that Jesus will return and it's glorious and wonderful. So are you hungering after Christ's return in fasting and prayer? Secondly, a good Christian reason to fast is to create time to be with God in worship and prayer. By skipping a meal, you create extra time to consciously enjoy time in the presence of God. It's a great reason to fast as a Christian, because you're saying to God, I love you more than food. I love you more than food. In Matthew 6, let me just read this to you again, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. I want to show you something. Sermon on the Mount, talking about fasting, and Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that by fasting they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that by fasting, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do you see that that is very relational? Fasting isn't about looking good in front of other people. It's about doing something in secret with your Father in heaven. That makes it brilliant, by the way. When you fast and pray, you are connecting with God the Father in a really personal and wonderful way. in Acts 13, verse 2. It says, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Do you see the leaders of this church in Acts 13 are fasting and worshipping? So for them, it's not just about prayer. It's about saying, I want to spend more time praising God. So I'm going to skip a meal and we're going to praise God together as the leaders of this church. That's a wonderful thing to do. So prayer, so fasting is about setting aside time and saying, I need to press into God in prayer. I want to enjoy his time with him. I want to enjoy time worshipping him. And fasting gives you that opportunity in a greater way than if you're eating three meals every day. Third reason for Christians to fast is that fasting teaches us that we rely on God, not food. Do you remember when Jesus is in the wilderness? In Matthew 4, it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. His fasting was an opportunity to say, it's not food that sustains me. It's the word of the Lord. And when you fast, give time to prayer and to worship, but also to reading the word and feeding yourself spiritually, feasting on God while you go without physical food. Fourth reason that Christians should fast is to seek to hear from God specifically or generally. So in Acts 13, while they're fasting and worshipping, God speaks and tells the church what they should do. And in Acts 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas are praying and God tells them who to select as elders. It's a moment where they pray and fast and select elders for each town. So there's moments in the New Testament where specific decisions are times to pray and fast. It's not demanding that God do something, rather it's waiting upon him and listening and asking for his guidance. So if you need wisdom, give time to fasting and waiting on God and hearing from him. But I personally believe that we shouldn't wait until we have an issue before we give time, space to speak in our lives. Isn't that sometimes what we do? I've got an issue now, so now I'll pray and now I'll fast. Actually, Christianity is about relationship through all things. So I personally believe that a regular form of fasting, a regular habit or rhythm of fasting, maybe a day a month, is a really good way of saying, God, I want to hear from you. I want to listen to you, so I'm going to set aside a day a month to fast, and I'm asking you to speak. And God might speak brilliantly, and he might not, but you're giving him that opportunity. The fifth and final reason to fast as a Christian is to save money to give to the poor. In Isaiah 58, verses 6 to 7, this is what God says. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him? You see, in that passage, fasting is an opportunity not only to go without food and to seek God, but also to say, well, hey, I usually spend £4 on my lunch. I'm going to put that aside and give it to someone who's truly needy. We save money when we fast, and that money adds up, so you can be really generous. We live in an age of abundance where we have more than we need. Therefore, it is a good thing to say, I'm going to fast, I'm going to save that money, and I'm going to give it away to someone who really needs it. Jesus tells us indirectly that Christians should fast. And if you've not tried it before, or not for a long time, try a 24-hour fast. This is what I sometimes do. Eat dinner early one night, say 6 p.m, and then fast for 24 hours and eat dinner the next day at 7 p.m. So you've done 24 hours, but you don't truly miss a dinner, and that might be what you're able to do. If you're doing that, drink plenty of water and use mealtimes to pray and worship. I tell you the truth, I personally very rarely pray longer than 24 hours. So maybe that's a great place to start. If you feel that's too much, just try skipping one meal. Pray instead of having breakfast in the morning. Or use your lunch break to fast and to pray and to worship God. Keep it secret, and none of what I'm saying is enforced. I'm not telling you you have to fast. God loves you as you are, irrespective of whether you're fasting. But fasts are voluntary acts of love towards God. and I'd encourage you to give it a go. If you've got any practical questions, you can come and ask me, and I'll see what I can do. As I draw to a close, then, let me return to the main point of the passage. So we should fast, and that's included in verse 20, but really this passage is a call to rejoice. Actually, Jesus is saying, we're not fasting, we're feasting right now. And so that's the main point of the passage, that Christ has come and made all things new. He's turned the law into grace. He's turned mourning into dancing. He's turned fasting into feasting. He's turned sinners into a beautiful bride whom he will marry at the end of time. Therefore, try fasting. But far more importantly, from Mark chapter 2, try rejoicing in the new covenant of Christ. Thank Jesus for the new wine of the gospel which you have received. Don't mix Jesus with old religion or false religion, but rejoice in the gospel of the wedding feast and hunger for Christ's return when we will feast together with God. That's what makes the Pharisees angry with Jesus. He's feasting and celebrating because he has come, rather than looking somber and sad, publicly displaying piety in a fast. Let's stand together and I'll pray, and then we'll finish there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, the Messiah who has come, the bridegroom who has rescued his bride. We are truly honoured and privileged to be part of the church whom Christ has rescued. You found us in sin and dirt and darkness, and you brought us into your light. Jesus, by dying on the cross, you washed us clean from our past sin and have presented and will present us as your pure, spotless bride at the end of time. Lord Jesus, thank you. We do not deserve that. I pray our hearts would beat with love for you, with the love of a bride for her husband. I pray we would love to spend time with you. And as part of that, we would fast in a good biblical way. But Lord, right now, we simply want to rejoice in the new covenant. Thank you for the newness of what you brought. Thank you that you are the King and we follow you. And Lord God, we commit our lives to you this week. May we eat with you, feast with you, follow you in all things, living in this glorious newness which you brought. We love you, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.